Here's a look at our top stories this hour. At least 10 people are killed and several others injured in a mass shooting at a supermarket in Buffalo, New York. People hold rallies in several European cities to voice support for Palestinians and condemn the killing of Al Jazeera journalist Shireen Abu Akleh by Israeli forces. Also, the Finnish Prime Minister says the war in Ukraine makes it necessary for Finland to join NATO, while Russia warns Helsinki against abandoning its neutral status. Hello, welcome. We are coming to you from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you for joining us. At least 10 people are killed after a gunman opened fire at a supermarket in the city of Buffalo in the U.S. state of New York. Several others were also injured in the incident, while most of the victims have been identified as African Americans. Police say they are investigating the incident as both a hate crime and a case of racially motivated violent extremism. The alleged suspect is now in custody, but has not been identified. To get more information about this shooting, let's listen to what the Buffalo Police Commissioner stated in a press conference a short while ago.
At approximately 2:30 today, an individual who the mayor stated is not from this area and is from hours away drove to Buffalo, went to 1275 Jefferson Avenue to the Tops Market. He exited his vehicle. He was very heavily armed. He had tactical gear. He had a tactical helmet on. He had a camera that he was live streaming what he was doing. The individual exited his car and engaged four individuals. He shot four people in the parking lot. Three of those were deceased. One individual at this time is surviving the injury. The individual went inside. As I said, he was an 18-year-old white male, walked into the store and began engaging customers inside the store. One of the individuals inside the store is the security guard, a beloved security guard, who is a retired Buffalo police officer, a hero in our eyes. Engaged the suspect, fired multiple shots, struck the suspect, but because he had heavily armed, armored plating on, that bullet had no round. The suspect engaged our retired officer, and he was ultimately shot and deceased at the scene. He continued to work his way through the store. He worked his way back towards the front of the store. Buffalo police immediately respond, engage the suspect in the vestibule of the store. And at that point, the suspect put the gun to his own neck. Buffalo police personnel, two patrol officers, talked the suspect into dropping the gun. He dropped the gun, took off some of his tactical gear, surrendered at that point, and he was led outside, put in a police car, and transported to Buffalo police headquarters.
People have taken to the streets in different European cities to express their solidarity with Palestinians. The rallies come just a day before the 74th anniversary of the creation of the Israeli regime in 1948, known as Nakba Day or the Day of Catastrophe. The demonstrations were held in European capitals, including Vienna and Copenhagen. In both cities, people announced their opposition to Israeli crimes by waving the Palestinian flag and paying tribute to Al Jazeera journalist Shireen Abu Akleh, who was killed by Israeli forces on Wednesday. A similar rally was also held in a British capital.
Yet again, London streets have been brought to a standstill by pro-Palestinian activists calling for an end to Israeli crimes against humanity in the occupied territories. Such events are building momentum, and the calls for the last apartheid on earth to be dismantled are growing louder.
Atrocities are committed in the occupied Palestinian territories on a daily basis, from ethnic cleansing to murder. And for decades, Western media has managed to downplay the severity of the situation. But now, with social media and so many cameras recording the madness, it's almost impossible to bury the truth.
Only days earlier, a prominent Palestinian journalist died when she was shot in the face by Israeli forces. She was reporting on an army raid in the West Bank. Her death caused outrage, and scenes of her coffin bearers being beaten by Israelis made headlines. 229 rights groups have called for Israel to be held accountable for what they call a premeditated assassination. At Saturday's protest, Shirin Abu Akleh's life and work was honoured.
I feel that we have the duty to come here and to do that and to speak out. For example, just Shirin the other day was murdered, and all the reports, the news channels, they're reporting it as clashes. Even in her funeral, the clips that I saw were disgusting. And still, again, the way that they are being reported is as clashes. Now, Germany, they wanted to hold a protest for the murdered journalist, but Germany was not allowing them to do so.
There is a trade relation between Britain and Israel, which includes arms sales. So this country, Britain, buys armaments from Israel, which are being announced as tested on Palestinian people. So people always think that Britain is arming Israel, but it is not a one-way street. Britain is also buying arms from Israeli arms companies. And there are Israeli arms companies who are operating in Britain as well. They're producing in Britain.
A raft of new measures limiting public protest were recently added to the already controversial policing bill, and it might also become illegal to boycott, divest and sanction entities like Israel, robbing public bodies of their right to make ethical decisions. It's the information age, and it remains to be seen how the UK hopes to maintain its democratic persona now that its grip on the media has loosened. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Finnish Prime Minister Sanna Marin says the war in Ukraine and Russia's threat make it necessary for Helsinki to join NATO.
Well, we are in the situation in Europe where Russia acts very aggressive to its neighbors. We are having war in Ukraine, so I think we are already there. And now we have to make sure that something that is happening in Ukraine right now won't ever again happen in Finland.
The remarks came after Finnish President Sauli Niinisto held talks with its Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin over his country's bid to join the military alliance. Putin said there is no threat to Finland's security, so it should not abandon its neutrality policy. The Russian president believes joining NATO will have a negative impact on Moscow-Helsinki relations. Meanwhile, the Kremlin has warned that it will take adequate precautionary measures if NATO deploys nuclear forces and infrastructure closer to Russia's border. It gave assurances that Moscow has no hostile intentions toward Finland and Sweden. Helsinki is expected to announce its NATO membership bid on Sunday, and Sweden will likely follow suit next. Our correspondent in Donbass, Johnny Miller, says Western countries' assertion that Russia is seeking to attack other European states like Poland and Finland are false. Take a listen.
There seems to be an idea in Western thought that Russia wants to create a new Soviet empire and take over other European states, whether it's Finland or Poland. But what Russia, and you can see that kind of thought process played out in the analysis of the Ukraine war, in thinking that Russia wants to take over non-Russian speaking areas. But it's increasingly becoming clear in this conflict, which Russia, of course, calls a special military operation. It hasn't actually declared war on Ukraine, but it's clearly trying to take over majority or mixed Russian speaking areas. And of course, Crimea, which is obviously very important geostrategically to control the Black Sea. But the idea that Russia wants to invade Poland or Finland, there doesn't seem too much evidence of that. Well, there's been almost a constant rumbling outgoing artillery from the outskirts of Donetsk. The major bulk of the Ukrainian army is situated in Donbass, and the current objective of the Russian military is to neutralize that bulk of the Ukrainian army. They're trying to effectively envelop that part of the army and so to take the rest of Donbass and Luhansk. Ukraine is currently celebrating what it thinks is a victory of the Battle of Kharkiv, in which Russian soldiers have retreated, and it's unclear whether that's a strategic withdrawal from Russia or if it is indeed a victory for the Ukrainian army.
The Group of Seven vows to continue with political and economic pressure on Russia in response to the war in Ukraine. In a joint statement following a meeting in Germany, G7 foreign ministers vowed to continue supplying weapons to Ukraine and tackle what they called a weed war being waged by Moscow. The top diplomats also said they'd fight what they described as Russian disinformation about global food supply issues, urging China not to assist Moscow. Washington and its allies have already imposed several rounds of sanctions against Russia, a move that Moscow warns it will retaliate in kind. Political commentator John Stubblink believes Biden's plan to offer billions of dollars in military aid to Ukraine is irrational since the U.S. itself is grappling with a variety of economic problems. Take a listen.
Well, I mean, certainly the idea that the U.S. sending $60 billion to Ukraine is insanity. But this money, I mean, the U.S. right now is in economic freefall. We're looking at a crisis of homelessness, poverty. Oxfam released a study recently, something like 500 million people globally are being thrown into extreme poverty. In the U.S., the COVID lockdowns, which saw a monopolization of retail, but also saw the loss of millions of jobs. Mom-and-pop stores went under, one in three museums closed, et cetera, restaurants closed. Oil and gas prices have increased. People can't afford to drive their cars anywhere. Building materials have increased exponentially. And there are no jobs. There's massive unemployment. So, and we're seeing collapsing bridges, you know, unrepaired roads. This is going on for a number of years. It's just reaching a point of crisis now. And yet Biden is sending billions to Ukraine for a war that is completely pointless from any rational perspective.
In Northern Ireland, a member of the Nationalist Party, Sinn Féin, says the country is walking an irreversible journey toward reunification with the Republic of Ireland and independence from Britain. Have a listen.
I think there is an irreversible journey towards a united Ireland and the end of partition. Sinn Féin is at the very front of that movement to bring about an end of partition. The election results showed that Sinn Féin is the single biggest party in the north. Opinion polls over the last couple of years have shown that Sinn Féin is the biggest party in the south, and that there is a desire in the south in particular for the reunification of the country. What we want to happen is for the Dublin government to set up a citizens' assembly that can discuss all the issues around unification.
Pat Sheehan, who won a seat for Sinn Féin in the Western Belfast region, told Press TV that their victory was significant as Republicans and other non-unionist parties were never expected to get top political jobs in the country. Sinn Féin secured 30% of the seats in the 90-seat legislature, ending a chain of victories for pro-UK unionist parties. Those parties have been the largest in government since Northern Ireland was formed in 1921. Sheehan says their victory has its roots partly in economy, as people are concerned over a cost of living crisis with prices for fuel, food and housing rising fast. He believes that most of these economic problems are connected to the Brexit referendum, which led to Britain getting out of the European Union. He says Sinn Féin will plan for reunification with the European Union, and he has no doubt that this will happen.
But I think it will happen relatively soon. No one was predicting a year before the fall of apartheid that it was going to happen. Nobody was predicting the fall of the Berlin Wall a year before it happened. So people may think we're moving slowly, but at some stage that progress is going to accelerate. And I've no doubt we will see a united Ireland here.
He predicts that a referendum will take place this decade. Sheehan says they don't prefer a referendum similar to what happened in Brexit, where people didn't know what they were voting for. They want all the facts on the table before a referendum takes place. The recent local polls in the UK also show the ruling Conservative Party losing big in England. Pro-independence sentiments also remain strong in Scotland, where the Scottish National Party again finishes the biggest winner in council elections. North Korea records more deaths from COVID as it battles its first ever outbreak since the pandemic began. Local media on Saturday reported 21 more deaths and about 174,400 new cases for a day earlier. North Korea's total COVID deaths are now 27. Its total cases are above 524,400. The country confirmed its first COVID cases in the capital, Pyongyang, on Thursday. The media said the patients had tested positive for Omicron, including one person who died. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un says the outbreak has put the country in a great turmoil. Lockdowns are now in place nationwide to slow the spread of the disease. Iran has hosted an exhibition of oil and gas to showcase the latest domestically produced petroleum equipment. The event comes as the country is trying to pump more crude oil amid rising prices.
As higher oil prices mean more oil pumping, all of the big names of Iran's oil industry have assembled here to multiply the country's oil output amid rising crude prices. The 26th edition of the International Oil, Gas, Refining and Petrochemical Exhibition brought together 1,200 Iranian and 44 international firms active in upstream, midstream and downstream oil sectors.
We produce a range of medium pressure and high pressure cables, lead sheet head cables for use in petrochemical industries and oil and gas. We have been operating since 1992 and have been supplying our domestic oil firms with our cables, which otherwise would have to go through the process of importing from other countries amid the complications caused by the sanctions.
Our company has been running for 39 years in the production of more than 400 types of metal fasteners and holders from various materials such as iron, copper, aluminum, stainless steel and alloy, among others. We have worked with major foreign companies supplying them with insulation, pipe clamps, cold line shoes, and so on.
For decades, Iran has relied on drilling bits produced by the U.S. and China to pump its crude. But U.S. oil embargoes on Iran have made it almost impossible to import quality bits, among other oil exploration and production equipment. This has forced Iran to try its own know-how to build its needed machinery, including drilling bits. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And that's a wrap for this hour's World News. Thanks for your company. Stay with us.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The 1.5 degree Celsius figure is not some random statistic, said the head of the World Meteorological Organization, adding, it is rather an indicator of the point at which climate impacts will become increasingly harmful for people and indeed the entire planet. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Earth now has 50% chance of hitting 1.5 degrees Celsius of warming by 2026. Stay tuned for more. The World Meteorological Organization warned recently that the planet now faces a 50% chance of temporarily hitting 1.5 degrees Celsius of warming above pre-industrial levels over the next 5 years. Another signal that political leaders, particularly those of the rich nations most responsible for carbon emissions, are failing to rein in fossil fuel use. In 2015, by comparison, the likelihood of briefly reaching or exceeding 1.5 degrees Celsius of global warming over the ensuing five-year period was estimated to be close to zero, the WMO noted in a new climate update. The report was published amid a deadly heat wave on the Indian subcontinent that scientists say is a glimpse of what's to come if runaway carbon emissions aren't halted. Thus far, the heat wave has killed dozens in India and Pakistan. Signatories to the Paris Climate Accord have agreed to act to limit the global average temperature increase to well below 2 degrees Celsius, preferably to 1.5 degrees Celsius by the end of the century. Climate advocates have deemed the 1.5 degrees Celsius target on life support, following world leaders' refusal to commit to more ambitious action at COP26 summit in Glasgow late last year. Petteri Talas, the Secretary General of the WMO, said in a statement recently, "We are getting measurably closer to temporarily reaching the lower target of the Paris Agreement. The 1.5 degrees Celsius figure is not some random statistic. It is rather an indicator of the point at which climate impacts will become increasingly harmful for people and indeed the entire planet." Talas added, "For as long as we continue to emit greenhouse gases, temperature will continue to rise. And alongside that, our oceans will continue to become warmer and more acidic. Sea ice and glaciers will continue to melt. Sea level will continue to rise and our weather will become more extreme. Arctic warming is disproportionately high and what happens in the Arctic affects us all." Dr. Leon Hermansen, a climate expert in the UK Met Office who led the WMO report, stressed that a short-lived breach of the 1.5 degrees Celsius threshold would not mean that the world is guaranteed to fall short of the Paris Accord's most ambitious warming target, which climate experts and campaigners have long decried as inadequate. Such a breach, however, would reveal that we are edging ever closer to a situation where 1.5 degrees Celsius could be exceeded for an extended period, said Hermansen. The WMO's latest research also estimates that there is a 93% chance that at least 1 year between 2022 and 2026 will be the warmest on record. Currently, 2016 and 2020 are tied for the top spot. Even if global warming is limited to 1.5 degrees Celsius by 2100, countless people across the globe will still face devastating heat waves, droughts, and other extreme weather, with the poor facing the worst consequences. Meanwhile, key ecosystems could be damaged beyond repair in a 1.5 degrees Celsius hotter world. One recent study found that 99% of the world's coral reefs would experience heat waves that are too frequent for them to recover if the planet gets 1.5 degrees Celsius warmer compared to the pre-industrial levels. Scientists behind the latest Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, report cautioned last month that if there is to be any hope of keeping warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius or below by 2100, it's now or never. Without immediate and deep emissions reductions across all sectors, it will be impossible, said Jim Ski, co-chair of IPCC Working Group 3rd.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum to the listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, Brother Sajjad Haida. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Sajjad Haida, assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, during the history of Iran, especially in the 19th century, there was a protest called in Farsi as Nehzade Tambaku, in English the Persian Tobacco Protest. It was led by a Shia Ayatollah, that is the late Ayatollah, Grand Ayatollah Mirza Hassan Shirazi, who was the greatest religious authority on that time, located in Samarra. He put his hawza and his teaching center over there. You know, he in fact issued a fatwa in 1891 against the tobacco use in Iran, and that was because the Nasiruddin Shah, the Shah of Iran, the King of Iran on that time, gave right of buying and selling of the tobacco to the British Empire. So, in a fatwa, a religious authority shows his opposition towards this and consider it as muharaba with Imam al-Zaman. You know, a fight against Imam al-Mahdi. He wanted to show his, we can say, utmost opposition to this decision of the time. This is the history, a short history of Nehzade Tambaku or the Persian Tobacco Protest. But what lessons can we take today from this act of the Ayatollah, I mean Mirza Hassan Shirazi, in order to face imperialism and the imperial powers in the world? Sayyid Mohsen, what lessons would you take?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we need to look into the depth of what happened.
Yes.
We see that at that time, and even in today's world, time, yes, we see people used to smoke as well. Like, it wasn't like the way that people were not smoking.
Okay.
But the fatwa or the order or the rule of forbidding the smoking in Iran, it was done for the Iranians only, mm-hmm, and not the rest of the world, by Ayatollah Shirazi. So when we look at this, we see that there must be something else or a hidden message behind it. There must be something important. What we see that in that time, East India Company or the Britain government, obviously, it was invading different countries through different means.
Yes.
We can see that in East India Company, with the agreement of a trade event into the, you know, the
subcontinent.
And they took the rulership of the subcontinent for many years. And then when they went out, they divided the subcontinent into different countries. At that time, obviously, they also wanted to enter the territory of the Iran, or Iranian land,
that's right,
which was led by Nasiruddin Shah.
Okay.
And the opposition which was made or from within Iran by many scholars, and it was led by mainly Mirza Shirazi,
yes,
it shows us that it wasn't a mere religious fatwa, it was a political stand, basically.
Yes.
Against the Taghut, against the vested powers, or against those who are imperialists. So it was against them. So it has an importance, because when we look at these details, we can easily understand that how bad is imperialism and how good is Islam, that Islam gives even a power to a jurist to stop an enemy from entering into the territories.
Yes. And we know that on that time, the Qajar dynasty in Iran, because it was invaded from one part from the Soviet Union part, the other part from the Britishers, you know, in their own contracts, you know, they used to sell Iran for free, you know, for a payment, a simple payment during the year, an annual payment on a monthly basis or a yearly basis. Or, for example, in this Reji contract, which was the tobacco one, they gave the right of selling and buying the tobacco to the British Empire for 50 years.
Yeah.
See, for 50 years. And this was how the country was led by these people. And as you said, the great role of Mirza Shirazi and the other ulama. There were also so many other ulama on that time who gave fatwa against this one. Okay, Brother Sajjad Haider?
Yeah, I would like to say what inspires me personally.
Very good.
If you see into the history of humanity as a whole,
yes,
there are three important pillars which actually influence the course of history.
Yes.
Rulers, the clergy, and also the people.
Yes.
This is a triangle, you know.
Okay.
It affects all the course of history. So for me personally, it's actually a unique story, a unique event in whole of the human history, I will call it, that a ruler wants to give concession to a country, and at the same time, a religious leader comes and he orders the followers of that country to not use tobacco. And you see that even this the effects of this fatwa even enters into his palace.
Yes.
So the you see that the wife of the
Nasiruddin Shah,
yeah, Shah,
the king,
she was influential in breaking this hookah
into the yard.
Yeah.
That's right.
So for me personally, it's a very unique event in the history.
Okay.
How influential mm-hmm. a religious a leader may be in a particular time. So this is actually a historical event.
Yes.
But we know that there is another type of history. We
yes.
call it the history of thought,
yes,
where we actually not just stop at the event, but we go deeper into the analysis and
that's
how
right.
we give it attached to whole the course of history
that's
and
right.
how things move in the course of history. So if we give how this happened, how the people become so much obedient to a religious
yes.
leader. So it gives a very deep touch to the roots of this obedience,
right.
this adherence to the religious leader. And that is something which has been founded by Aimma alayhimus salam.
That's right.
They actually taught Shia communities to adhere to their imam in the real meaning of
right.
the adherence. So it was a very unique thing. So that's the point which I want to
right.
Inspires me personally on this.
I think if
okay.
We want to really understand this
yes.
Scenario, what happened, as
yes.
Dear guest has mentioned, if we look at the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to send prophets from an ordinary houses. They were raised from an ordinary houses, and they used to come against the kings of the time. For example,
yes.
the Prophet Abraham came in front of Namrud.
Namrud, that's right.
And the Prophet Moses alayhi salam came in front of Pharaoh. So, but these kings, the difference is that these kings were not obedient to the prophets, to the religious leader who was sent by the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if they were, we can say, subservient to these personalities, they could have a better kingdom, for example, or if the people were listening to them. So this process went on, and it has a travel, like obviously it travels through the history, and it came to the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay.
And after that, as brother has said, that the A'imma alayhi salam, they taught people that, you know, the main aim of the prophets and the imams is that the people should listen to them.
Mm-hmm.
And these are the ones who were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the time of the occultation of the imam, it is the mujtahid or marja.
Very good.
Who is the representative of the imam, and people must listen to them.
Very good.
So we can see that fortunately, alhamdulillah, there is a big, we need to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have this mentality that if a religious leader who is the representative of imam, if he says something, we need to be obedient to him.
Very good.
And our lives are saved in this way.
And it was really strange because on that time, not only the believing Muslims, but the minorities in Iran listened to this fatwa from a Muslim Shia authority, Grand Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi. And after that, the case is that it becomes a national slogan, a national motto, a national slogan for the whole people in Iran, up to an extent, as Brother Sajjad Haidar said, even the wives of the Shah, the king, inside the palace, breaks, you know, the hookahs into the yard and stop using tobacco.
And if the king at this time would oppose Mirza Shirazi, he would be just like Firon and the Nabu.
He would be removed.
Yes.
He would be overwhelmed, removed.
So we can see this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants.
Okay.
That the representatives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the saints, the prophets, the imams, they are the one who we need to follow. And this gives us a lesson that if you follow the representative who has been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there is a life for you.
There is a beautiful sentence by Etemad al-Saltanah, the vice president of that on Nasiruddin Shah, in Farsi, and then I translate it into English. It says, "Afarin bar qalam janab Mirza," referring to Mirza Hasan Shirazi, "ke bishtar az sarnezeh dowlat Iran asar darad." It means, well done to the pen, the writing, the fatwa, the paper of Mirza, which is more influential than these guns and the spears and the military power of the whole administration of Iran on that time. See, a sentence, just a simple sentence. It is one sentence, okay, one line, that from today onward, consuming tobacco will be considered as opposition to Imam Zaman. And that's all.
Yeah.
And the whole community, the Muslims in Iran, are following it and doing it and stop it. And then the contract is abrogated.
Obviously, this shows us the power of Islam, number one. Number two, that the system which was set by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the system of wilayah.
Yes.
You know, this is important, that the Quran has given us a system, and that is wilayah.
Yes.
That after Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, waliyukum, your wali, or the wali is Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Okay.
And there are 12 imams. And at the time where we have the imam, the 12th imam in the occultation, it is the maraji al-zam, it is the fuqaha. And it is the waliya faqih, basically.
Okay.
Waliya faqih is the faqih which is governing a government, a state.
Okay.
That's what it means. And Mirza Shirazi at his time was a waliya faqih.
That's right.
Obviously, he had power over the king.
Yes.
He had power beyond the powers of the king.
He was in Samarra, but he had control over the religious houses of Iran.
So basically, Wali Faqih, and in today's world, when we have the supreme leader, we have to be obedient to him. We have to listen to him, because this is a gift which is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The system itself is a gift, and this is the true system which we need to follow.
That's right.
And this system will take us towards the justice and the peace that we are looking for.
That's all right. Okay.
Yeah, if you analyze this phenomenon, that Shia actually more than rulers, they obey imam, and after him the maraja.
Yes.
So if you analyze this point, actually it's a very rational point. If you see rulers normally, they obey their own personal interests and desires, but against this, the imam has an integrity.
Yes.
This idea that a nation obeys a person with integrity and a person who is purified, so he watches over their interests, not the interest of some third party or elite or another group.
Yes.
He's purified and he watches over the nation and looks what's good for them in this life and the hereafter. So even the concept of wilaya is very irrational concept, that why even you obey Allah? Because First of all, he knows your what is better for you, what is good for you, more than you.
That's right.
And the same way, the imams and the maraja. So this is a very beautiful thing about our Shia school of thought, that in the center of the ummah, in this tradition, we actually obey a person who has integrity, who is purified, and who obeys Allah in the real sense. And he is near people. This is the beautiful thing, that he is not like a king who has a luxurious life. No, he's a normal person living with people.
That's right.
So I think this is a very beautiful thing.
That's right. And there are so many lessons in this action of Mirza Hasan Shirazi for today's rulers of the world, of the Muslim lands. We know that there are so many kings nowadays in some of the Muslim states and Muslim lands who are hand-in-hand with Israel, who are hand-in-hand with the imperial powers in the world, who are selling their lands, who are selling their petrols to the Westerners, to the non-Muslims, to the secular, capital, liberal world. And unfortunately, they are ruining the integrity and solidarity of the Muslim lands in general. I think that Mirza Shirazi's action, you know, in this regard could be a good lesson for them to find solidarity and unity among the Muslims, and how a fatwa, a religious induction, can make the people into one pillar, that is Islam.
You know, we can see even the same action is being repeated in our time.
Okay.
For example, when the Syria was in danger, ISIS was there. Yes. We can see that how the supreme leader is ordering and the people from this country.
Or Ayatollah Sistani in Iraq.
And even in Iraq, when ISIS is coming, how Ayatollah Sistani gives a fatwa.
Fatwa, yes.
That it is necessary upon everyone living in Iraq. So in Iraq, we can see that the Sunnis, the Shias, the Christians, everyone was there.
Very good.
Why? Because a representative of Imam, a Marja, has given a fatwa that it is necessary upon you to save your country.
Yes.
And how they have saved their system, how they saved their country from these powers which were been sent by those imperialists.
Yes.
So this shows us, and even at this time in our life, we can see the same thing happening. And those who are obeying the marja, they are having the life. They are having a happy life, and they have the success in their life.
That's right.
And those who are not obeying, obviously, they are going sometimes near the Zionist regime. Sometimes they are begging to the America, and then America saying is that it's a cow which I milk. And there are many other things.
Yes,
you know?
That's right.
So instead of getting all those titles which you're getting from enemies, it's better to follow what has been said by the religion, what has been said by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay, that's right.
And there is also a lesson for people of the world, nations, that they, when they look into this event in the history, they find when a nation obeys a person, like a purified and a person with integrity like this marja, if they obey a such person, it will end in even the politically, it will lead them to a good life in the political sense. So I think even the nation of Iran at that point, people of today's world should think to obey it, to That's follow right. them.
Okay.
And how this obedience to a marja leads to the good results. And we see in the course of history what happened. The Islamic revolution came That's into right. Being. And all this historical course we see as a result of the stand of the scholars like like this grand Ayatollah.
Mirza Shirazi, beside this, you know, banning the tobacco use, has also had other, you know, socio-political, we can say, efforts. For example, in a telegraph to the Queen of England, he opposes the massacre of the Hazara Shias in Afghanistan by Abdurrahman at that time. In order to make unity between the Sunni and Shias, he pays this shahriya, or the monthly salary, to the Sunni, we can say, students of the Samarra Hausa on that time. So many other, you know, building the schools here and there in Afghanistan, in Kashmir, in India, you know, and sending the people to different regions. You know, he was really a marja, a religious authority, but a person who was a man of action, I think.
One,
and,
one thing about his personality that most of people do not know, that he was the student of Sheikh Ansari. And after that, he became the only marja. There was another marja.
Hujjat Kukamarei.
Hujjat Kukamarei.
Yeah, Kukamarei.
So
yes.
After him, obviously, Mirza Shirazi became the only marja. But the rest of them, Ayatollah Hayri, and the big faces that we see in the history, the maraje, they were the students of Mirza Shirazi.
Yes, that's all right. Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri, who was also martyred on that time.
Allama Muzaffar, Sheikh Fazlullah Nuri, Ayatollah Hayri, and there are many others.
Mirza Hussain Naini, you know, all these figures that we are naming had role in the political scene of Iran on that time, Abdul Karim Hayrezi and all the people.
One last thing for today's world, that if our youth and the people who are at the West, especially the Muslims who are listening to this program, obviously, what they need to do is, if they want to have a better life, is that to listen to the orders of Waliya Faqih. And he has ordered for jihad al-tabiyin. We had a program, I think, on the explanatory jihad.
A struggle for
and clarification. If we can show the right picture of Islam to the world, then obviously this world will be changed to a peaceful world.
Inshallah. Sha'ban 24, 13, 12, according to the lunar calendar, is the day that he passed away at the age of 82. His body was taken into the one of the chambers around the holy shrine of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One guess says that he was poisoned by the British mercenaries for his death. Okay? One of the guesses is this, which is documented in the history. May Allah bless the soul of Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Hosseini, mainly known as Mirza Shirazi or Mirza the Great, a person who banned tobacco use against the Reji contract in Iran, against the imperialism, British imperialism in Iran. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Brother Sajjad Haydar for your presence in the program. It was very kind of you talking about the Persian tobacco protest in Iran led by the late Grand Ayatollah Mirza Hassan Shirazi. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, a YouTube, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Limelight. Revelations by The Guardian show nearly 200 carbon bomb projects are in planning or have already started pumping. that will each result in at least 1 billion tons of carbon dioxide emissions over their lifetimes, equivalent to about 18 years of current global emissions. We are prepared for you a news report written jointly by Fiona Harvey, Matthew Taylor, and Damien Carrington. The piece is titled IEA Chief Warns Climate Chaos Certain If Oil and Gas Mega Projects Go Ahead. The world's leading energy economist has warned against investing in large new oil and gas developments, which would have little impact on the current energy crisis and soaring fuel prices, but spell devastation to the planet. Fatih Birol, the executive director of the International Energy Agency, IEA, was responding to an investigation in The Guardian that revealed fossil fuel companies were planning huge carbon bomb projects that would drive climate catastrophe. He said countries must seek to replace Russian oil and gas in the near term without damaging their long-term prospects. He said, "I understand some countries may look at new fossil fuels, but they should remember it takes many years to start production," adding, "such projects are not the solution to our urgent energy security needs, and they will lock in fossil fuel use." Revelations by The Guardian show nearly 200 carbon bomb projects are in planning or have already started pumping that will each result in at least 1 billion tons of carbon dioxide emissions over their lifetimes, equivalent to about 18 years of current global emissions. Fatih Birol warned companies pursuing such developments could end up with uneconomic stranded assets. He said in an interview with The Guardian, "If the world is to succeed in moving to net zero emissions, these projects may fail to recover their upfront development costs." Soaring global energy prices has led governments to seek new sources of fossil fuels. He said, "I do understand why countries are reacting like this, but there is the issue of the time horizon." Fatih Birol warned big new exploratory projects for oil, gas and coal would take years to produce any fuel and could lock in high greenhouse gas emissions for decades. He added, "The most suitable projects are those with short lead times and quick payback periods, such as expanding production from existing fields." Birol noted, "Using existing sources more efficiently would also help reduce emissions." He said governments must also urgently seek to reduce fossil fuel demand. Through home insulation, cutting speed limits, making public transport cheap or free, and introducing car-free days in cities. He added, "If we do not have these voluntary measures, I'm afraid that energy rationing may be on the table." Fatih Birol said, unlike in previous oil shocks, such as those of the 1970s, the world now had cheap alternatives available in the form of solar and wind power, which had plummeted in price. This should prompt governments and companies to push harder for renewable energies. He said, "I believe we have the chance to make this a historic turning point to a cleaner and more secure energy system. This is the first time I have seen such momentum behind the change to clean energy." Fatih Birol noted, "The world does not need to choose between solving the energy crisis and climate crisis. We can do both." The United Nations Secretary General also called for an end to new fossil fuel projects, warning that climate change posed an existential threat to us all, to the whole world. Speaking at a press conference on Wednesday, 11th of May, Antonio Guterres, the United Nations Secretary General, said, "Main emitters must drastically cut their emissions starting now. This means accelerating the end of our fossil fuel addiction and speeding up the deployment of clean, renewable energy." The International Energy Agency, the IEA, advised almost exactly a year ago that no new gas, oil or coal development could take place from this year onwards if the world was to limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius. That finding caused shockwaves among governments in the run-up to the United Nations COP26 climate summit in Glasgow, Scotland, last November, where leaders agreed to bring forward national plans in line with the 1.5 degrees Celsius limit. But many countries and private sector companies have ignored the advice, as The Guardian's investigation of fossil fuel projects under development has shown. These carbon bombs would in effect eliminate any hope of staying within the 1.5 degrees Celsius threshold. Greg Muttit, an energy expert at the International Institute for Sustainable Development, said, "Governments and companies often suffer from a form of cognitive dissonance. While recognizing the urgency and severity of the climate threat, they still keep developing new oil, gas and coal fields and mines that will worsen the problem. The policy answer is a simple one. When in a hole, you need to stop digging." Greenpeace said The Guardian's investigation revealed the fossil fuel industry's business model remains a blueprint for climate catastrophe. The group's senior climate advisor, Charlie Kronick, said, "Investment plans by oil and gas firms will blow us past every assessment of what is safe for the climate, and that's shocking. But what's truly shocking is that they are not hiding it. These activities are legal and in fact are encouraged by governments around the world, particularly the ones that have the biggest reserves and the most to lose." Caroline Lucas, an MP for Britain's Green Party, said in response to The Guardian's investigation, "Governments seem intent on sending us towards our own destruction. How many more times must we tell fossil fuel companies to keep it in the ground?" Ed Miliband, the Shadow Climate Change and Net Zero Secretary, said, "The answer to a global fossil fuel crisis cannot be a double down on fossil fuels. Every country must go further to rapidly accelerate the transition to clean energy." Ed Miliband added, "That's the right response to the climate crisis, but it's also the right response to the cost of living and energy security crises too. With renewable energies now by far the cheapest and most secure form of energy." Ed Miliband added, "Governments around the world should be urgently investing in a green energy sprint to shift decisively off destructive, expensive and volatile fossil fuels for good."
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.